sure I don't do a Clover. This may come as a surprise to many of you, but I have never been through the pain of childbirth. I have been born, but I have never given birth. And it's notoriously one of the most painful things that someone can go through. I would maybe once like to try those electrical simulator things, but I think it's reserved for people like Piers Morgan on TV. I thought I can't possibly understand what childbirth is like. But then I read this article with there's 25 women talking about what it feels like. And some of those answers gave me an insight. One of them said, like food poisoning. I was like, food poisoning is pretty bad. I've had that. And she said, times 1,000. I was like, that's a bit much. Someone said, it's like a train running through me. That sounds painful as well. Someone, not prone to exaggeration, said, like the atoms that make up the lower half of your body are being split in a nuclear reactor for 44 hours. What am I, a man, doing, discussing these things? Well, this is the picture that Jesus chooses to use in order to explain something to his dear disciples. And remember, this is in the first century, before the invention of epidurals and sophisticated, shall we say. But here in chapter 16 and verse 21, we see Jesus, the great master of the analogy, the great master of using pictures. He says, a woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human has been born into the world. Jesus uses this image because there is no mother who goes through the ordeal of labor and then says, it wasn't worth it. Jesus was telling his disciples that they would soon experience a pain and grief like they'd never experienced before. But the joy that would follow soon after would be like that of holding a newborn child in your arms. He is telling them, believe me, this is going to be worth it. We've been spending what feels like 3 years going through this series in John. This we're nearing the end of it. And we've been looking at these conversations that Jesus has with his disciples. And they're all in the shadow of the cross. There's something that is looming for Jesus. There's something that is coming that will change the lives of everyone sat round the table that evening. And it's something that is life-changing for us here today as well. And there are two contrasting emotions that come from the events of 2,000 years ago. There is a grief, and there is also a joy. But there is also a flip reverse, because those that feel grief will suddenly feel joy. And those that were joyous could soon experience a sense of grief and regret. And that's what I want us to appreciate tonight. The sorrow of the cross ultimately leads to joy in life. And Jesus is telling his disciples that his death would lead to two very different responses. The first of them is the response of the world. The response of the world. In verse 20, it says this, most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. The world will rejoice. Have you ever been somewhere where the same event has caused two very different reactions? In school, there is that dreaded day when exam results are opened, and within kind of a small space, you've got a whole spectrum of reactions. You've got pupils that are overjoyed. I cannot believe how well, it's all turned out. And then you've got people that are absolutely devastated, who don't know what they're going to do next. Think of elections. There are some who are ecstatic that one party has got the majority, and yet others are deeply saddened at what has happened. As Jesus looks forward to the next day and what will happen at Calvary, he says there will be two very different reactions. One will be that of grief, and the other that will be of joy. The disciples thought that as Jesus shared this Passover meal with them, that he was going to give them some good news. But in fact, the immediate emotion that they would be feeling after this meal is that of grief. It would be the world, the unbelievers, the ones that had hated Jesus, that would rejoice. Now, why would the world rejoice? Well, they thought that they had silenced their enemy. They thought the man that they detested and called blasphemer and a common criminal was no more. The cross was where these people thought they had finally won. And that's why when Pilate listened to the crowd's cries for Barabbas' release rather than Jesus, and they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him," they were filled with joy when delivered. When the religious leaders spent weeks and months planning Jesus' arrest, it finally happened. They were so smug and satisfied. When it came for his sham of a court case, when the crooked judge announced that Jesus would be put to death and had him sentenced, the people in the temple were so happy with themselves. When the bloodthirsty onlookers there at Jesus' crucifixion, as they saw him in agony, they stood and they mocked him. You think of the criminal to one side of him. He belittled Jesus and mocked him just to make his last few moments more enjoyable. You think of the executioners. When they saw how quickly the life left Jesus, they thought, "This is so easy. We can go home early today, boys." And when the stone was rolled over and the grave was sealed, they smiled, knowing that no one came back from this. The effect that Jesus' death brought for so many was joy and happiness. And you sit here maybe thinking, how could someone possibly rejoice in that man's suffering? But that's what it was. And Jesus wasn't surprised. Last time I preached, it was about Jesus saying that the world will hate the disciples because they hated him. And it was true, wasn't it? Jesus was so pure, so good, so true, so honest, so countercultural, that many, many people greeted his death with rejoicing. The one who had told them that they were sinners was gone. Never before had someone they experienced someone who held up a mirror and showed them how hypocritical, how selfish, how corrupt they were. They wanted him gone as soon as they possibly could. They thought killing him would be the perfect remedy. And Jesus' words were true, weren't they? The world would rejoice. But it was a short-lived joy. A couple of months ago, the Champions League semi-final took place. This is the most prestigious tournament in club football. And Manchester City are playing against Tottenham. Still with me. And Man City need one more goal, and the time is just ticking down very, very, very quickly for them. And they're deep into injury time. There is only a few seconds left when Raheem Sterling, the Manchester City player, receives the ball in the box and calmly slots the ball into the goal. The crowd erupts. The stadium is bouncing. Pure, unbridled joy. Pep Guardiola, the manager, is taking off his jumper, running around. This is the most happy he's ever been. However, the referee calls for the video assistant. "I think there was an offside," he says. And merely 2 minutes later, the referee says the goal no longer stands. The scenes of jubilation and victory for Manchester City has suddenly disappeared. They thought they had won, but now they were facing defeat once more. Why am I telling you this? Well, maybe you've worked it out. This was the same short-lived joy of the unbelievers as they saw Jesus die. They thought they had won. And yet, 3 days later, Jesus would emerge from the grave. You don't just kill the author of life. It doesn't happen like that. Death silences even the most untouchable, the most powerful, and the most popular of people. But Jesus was no mere man. He was God. He rises again, doesn't he? This wasn't where the story would end for Jesus. And the happiness that those believers had would disappear when they heard what Jesus had done. They were filled with guilt and embarrassment and sadness. And it's the same today. The unbelievers that act as if Jesus is dead and doesn't exist and seem more happy than Christians. They have things easier. Their week looks more fun, more relaxed. Life without God can seem simpler. And yet we know that that joy will be short-lived. Clover referred to it this morning. He said, thinking about the foolish man that builds his house upon the sand. It's easy to build, and it goes up quickly, and it's lovely. It's right next to the beach. But when the storms of life come, where will he look? Is Jesus dead to you this morning, this evening? Because it may bring a happiness for a short while, but it will not last. It will not last, because it will be short-lived, because Jesus isn't dead. He is very much alive. And what does Jesus' life mean to people? What does it mean for the disciples? Well, this is what we'll look at now. What does the resurrection mean to us, for the disciple and whoever believes? Jesus had more words to say as to how the disciples would respond to the events of the coming days. Again, look at verse 20. He says, "Very truly, I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy." We can easily be left frustrated at the disciples. That's the lens that we see most things that the disciples did. And we can just think, "You are so stupid. Seriously, how are you not getting this? They surely knew what Jesus was going to do." But we've got so accustomed and desensitized to the resurrection that we've lost sight of how incredible it was. We forget that it's understandable for the disciples to be sad and to be confused when Jesus died. You think to yourself of how they reacted in the garden when they saw the soldiers coming. Imagine those Roman soldiers who are really scary looking, I'm sure. And they ran away, and we listen to that story, and we think, "No, I would have run away. No, I would have been there." But we would have run away. We would have given up far sooner than the disciples. And you can imagine what they went through in those 3 days, where they did not know where their Savior had gone. And all that Jesus said to them was, "In a while you will see me. Again, a little while, and you will see me again." And this baffled them. This completely baffled them. And we know the ending of the story, don't we? And it's not so confusing for us. But you can imagine the disciples, as they saw their Savior die, them asking, "How could you leave us? Who even are you?" Where have you gone? Why has this happened? Will we ever see you again? There is confusion, there is grief, there is anguish. But it's then that they would have returned to the image that Jesus gave them, the image of that mother who has been through the pain of labor and is then greeted with the first cries of her child. We think of what the disciples will then experience as they not only see Jesus again, but they will see him in a new, glorified body, knowing that he has conquered death. Grief will be turned to joy. And is it a fleeting joy, like a vapor, like we were talking about this morning? No. Look at verse 22. Your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take away from you. The joy of seeing the resurrected Christ for the disciples and for us today, knowing that Jesus not only died for our sins, but rose again, creates a joy that no one can take away from us. We can think of some of the things that bring us joy today in the world. Maybe your job. Maybe it's the most fulfilling thing in your life. But you will one day not do that job anymore. You think of a holiday. I love holidays. And they make us very happy. I'm not choking up thinking about some of my best holidays. A holiday can make us very happy, but as you sit in the airport at the end, man, it's depressing, isn't it? It's something that looking at photos can't help. Maybe you can buy a new house. It's exciting, isn't it? But it will not stay how it is. It will experience wear and tear. It might get flooded, it might be broken into. Maybe getting married is the most wonderful thing. I wouldn't say this to Joel and Hannah the day after they got married. But a wife or husband will leave you disappointed at times. It will be difficult. They will make you angry. And even in the best marriage, you will eventually be widowed. And it will be incredibly sad. These things all bring us joy, don't they? They bring us joy, but that joy will eventually be taken away. And yet, knowing the risen Jesus is risen, that is good news that no one can take away from you. Human circumstance cannot take away that privilege. As it says in Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? Paul is listing many things that he's experienced for himself, and he knows that these things cannot separate him from Christ. Nothing can. And what will be the thing that brings us joy? Well, it's not just knowing that Jesus has risen, although that in itself is amazing. Look at verse 23. And in that day, you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. And in verse 26, he elaborates, he said, in that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you. Jesus told the disciples that they would no longer ask for things from him like they had in the previous 3 years. Disciples needed something, they would ask Jesus and their friend, the person that stood next to them. They would now have access to the glorious Father. And we have that very same access today. I was talking to someone in the last week, and we were discussing being a Christian in the workplace. And he said in his line of work, they were particularly brutal. And he said they made him a confession booth out of cardboard in the staff room. They were trying to undermine his faith. But they hadn't realized, really, that this person's faith is far more than the one that they were mocking. We don't have to go into this weird porter cabin made of wood and talk to someone through a wall in order to tell them what is going on in our lives. No human priest today is able to get us closer to Jesus than we already can do. We have the great high priest, Jesus Christ, who prays on our behalf and listens to everything we ask for and presents them to God in the most presentable way possible. And God loves hearing our prayers. It's not like a call center where the person is only half listening to what you want. God loves to hear our prayers, like a father listening to a son, because they've come in the name of Jesus. So not only do we know that Jesus has risen from the dead, and not only do we now have access to God the Father, but look down in verse 27, we see, "For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me, and have believed that I came forth from God." It's still Father's Day today, a day that can be difficult and hard for many people for various reasons. But here is a reminder that if we are Christians, we have the ultimate Father, a Father that won't let you down, that won't disappoint, that won't go anywhere. We are loved by that Father. In 2017, there was a study, and there's 1.7 million single-parent families in the UK. And single parents make up nearly one in four families with children, and have done for nearly 20 years. And 9 in 10 of those single-parent families are headed by a single mother. That is a heartbreaking statistic, isn't it, for today especially. There is a generation of children who are growing up fatherless. And yet God, in his goodness and kindness, says that there is a father. There is a true father, a father who won't shy away from responsibility, who will protect you, who adopts you into his family, and whose love you know is true and pure because you've seen how he treats other kids, Jesus Christ. You see how he treats him, and he shows you this very same love. That's good news, isn't it, today? That's good news. So what would happen next? They've had this meal, they've had these conversations, but Jesus' mind is still on the cross. He's still thinking of what will happen next. And in verse 32, he begins to think and begins to tell the disciples what will happen. "Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to your own home. You will leave me all alone." His words were fulfilled within a few hours, and as soon as Jesus was arrested, the disciples would scatter. These disciples that were so adamant that they would stick with their teacher no matter what. And it's here that Jesus is comforted, not by the love of his fickle friends, but the love of the Father. Because that sentence didn't finish where I finished it. Because he says, "Yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me." The love that he had experienced from eternity in the perfect Trinity was still there. He would still know that love from the Father. And this must be what we think of when we feel alone, when we feel abandoned by friends or family, for serving God or for anything else. We know we are not alone, for our Father is with us. And it's this truth, in the face of all that Jesus will face over the next 24 hours, that allows Jesus to say in verse 33, "These things I have spoken to you, that you in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Jesus would soon be arrested. He would soon be put on trial. He would be tortured and be put to death. But in this, he finished his work on earth. He overcame the world, as it says here. And as we close, I just want to think of three things that show that Christ overcame the world on the cross. The first thing he overcame was sin. He overcame sin in facing the wrath of God. In dying on the cross, Jesus experienced the pain and the suffering and the humiliation that we deserve for all the things that we've done. He didn't have to suffer. He hadn't sinned his whole life. And yet that is why the work on the cross matters today. It says this in Romans: "For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." If we put our trust in Jesus Christ, our sin has been dealt with at the cross. Isn't that amazing? Secondly, he overcame the devil. He overcame the devil. The devil's only power over the Christian is temptation and guilt. He can tempt you to sin, and he can remind you of sins of the past. But in dying on the cross, Jesus offers salvation from those things. The Christian no longer needs to pay attention to the devil because he knows that there is a better story out there for him or her. And he knows that every sin, past, present, and future, has been accounted for. There is no guilt anymore. And so the devil was totally disarmed at the cross. His greatest weapon, guilt and shame, had been confiscated from Jesus. As the hymn puts it, no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Try as the devil might, he cannot take you away from Jesus Christ. And the third thing, he overcame death. The disciples and us as Christians, 100% of us in this room, we will all face death. But if Jesus' death meant that he overcame sin and the devil, his emergence from the grave in a glorified new body showed that he had overcome death. Paul puts it like this in a letter to Timothy. But it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The enemy of us all, the one with 100% success rate, suddenly rendered useless. We can now join the chorus that the church in the first century would have sung, "Death, where is your sting?" We will die once, yes, unless Christ comes, but then we will live eternally in the presence of the glorious King who, in his own love for us, purchased us with his life. I can't wait. So, it seemed like grief. It seemed like the worst thing that had ever happened. But we have a God who loves to take situations that are ludicrous and bizarre and hard to take, and he flips them on their head. So just as the Romans and the religious leaders of the time were celebrating their victory, and the disciples cowered in quiet rooms, licking their wounds, a stone was rolled away. Jesus appearing to one, to two, to 50, to 500. He was back. The glory was all his, and there was joy unspeakable. Let's pray. O Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you that there may be pain, there may be suffering, there may be grief and anguish, but we remember that joy comes. We know that your emergence from the grave means that there is good news for everyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ. Help us to see that, Lord. Help us to realize that, and we can't do anything by ourselves. And there is nothing under the sun that can save us. And we know that we need you to change us, Lord. So show us yourself, Lord. And I pray that we might look to you in everything that we do. I pray that anything that was unhelpful for what was said would be taken away, Lord, and the glory would all be yours. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.